If you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. And what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to read from verse 13 to verse 22. Wonder as you come to today this morning, I wonder how you're feeling, particularly in relationship to God. Maybe you feel like God is distant. Maybe you feel like you have wandered yourself. Can I just say there's a wonderful encouragement in God's word this morning that God draws near to us. God takes the initiative to call us home. And no matter how far we've wandered, there's just an incredible story here. And it's not a story, is it? It's a historical event when God comes to earth, when God comes near to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." Let's pray. Lord, what a great blessing and encouragement and privilege it is to meet together in corporate worship. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how you have chosen to speak to us through it. And we pray that you would open our ears and that we would hear your call to us through your word this morning, just as you did to Levi those thousands of years ago. Lord, we believe that you can do this because we believe that you are the true and living God, the one who has risen again from the dead. And so we pray, Lord, that you will pour out your Holy Spirit upon us this morning. And especially we ask that you would help me to speak words which are faithful to your word, glorifying to you, and will be a blessing and edifying to each and every one of us. So, Lord, we commit this time into your hands now, and we ask for your blessing, for we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. R.C. Sproul tells the story of a woman who wanted her husband to spend some leisure time with him. If you don't know who R.C. Sproul is, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but he was one of the world's, I think, leading Reformed theologians. And so she said that she would pay for a round of golf as a birthday present for her husband, to which R.C. Sproul agreed. R.C. Sproul likes playing a game of golf himself, and he was a member of this particular club. In his own words, he says this: "We played 18 holes, and then after the round, we went into the men's grill. As he was leaving, though, the man who was with him saw him go and sit with my friends at the club. many of whom were not believers, or at least not believers at the time, but who actually went on to become members of the congregation many years later at where R.C. Sproul was. The man that was playing golf with him, though, was so upset that I was friendly with these people that R.C. Sproul said he took it on himself to call the board of directors at Ligonier Ministries and complain that I was mixing with the wrong kind of people. It's a shocking illustration as to what the passage before us also challenges us with, isn't it? Because as R.C. Sproul observes, Jesus didn't spend his life in a monastery. He was where people were. People where there is pain and suffering, because he cared about people. As Jesus himself says elsewhere, the reason he came was to seek and to save the lost. That's why we're here today, isn't it? That's why we come together to worship Jesus. It's because we know that through faith in him, he forgives us of all of our sin. And we receive the free gift of eternal life when we turn to him. Because the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, has first reached out to us. Even while we were sitting in our tax collector's booth, so to speak, estranged from him, Jesus calls out to us. Someone wrote to me after church last Sunday with this following comment. It was so good, I thought, I have to share this with you. They said the passage in Mark 2 made me think more about being spiritually paralyzed and how we need the roof ripped off our little temple hearts in order for Jesus to heal that deep internal paralysis. That's exactly right, isn't it? And it's exactly what we receive when we put our faith in Jesus. We're able to walk with God again. We who are paralyzed by guilt are forgiven. And so are able to walk in fellowship with God, just like Adam and Eve did with God, first of all, in the garden before the fall. We're restored to fellowship with God. The religious establishment of Jesus' day, though, couldn't stomach that Jesus, who was supposed to be a rabbi, in fact, was supposed to be the Christ, was willing to dine with sinners. And in particular, that he was eating with tax collectors, of whom they especially despised. Tax collectors were the rip-off merchants of the first century. In fact, they were notorious for their financial indiscretions, we might say. So much so that once there was this one particular tax collector that followed the law of what you were supposed to do, and they built a monument to him with this inscription: "Here was an honest tax collector." It was so remarkable, they thought, we have to make a monument of this guy. On the other hand, though, while Jesus is feasting with tax collectors and sinners, the religious people, including the Pharisees as well as John, the disciple of John the Baptist, they weren't enjoying food at all. And in comparison to the feasting and fellowship which Jesus enjoyed, their approach to God was characterized by fasting and, to a degree, alienation. Now, I think there's an ever-present danger in this kind of thinking, isn't there? For as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, a chapter which is devoted to the freedom that we have in Christ, Paul concludes with these words. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. That is a question, of what you do or do not eat, or drink, perhaps. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men." And that's a theological truth that we're going to be exploring as we look at God's word today. Is our faith characterized by feasting and joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit? Or is it the opposite? Now, this particular section in Mark's Gospel could be divided into two distinct but I think connected points. And in both of them, they revolve obviously around the discussion of food. The first section questions why Jesus would be feasting with sinners. And the second section, ironically, questions why Jesus is not fasting with everyone who would have they viewed to be saints. Literally, Pharisee means a set-apart one. One of the defining characteristics of the New Covenant is that it is the age of the Spirit. And that means that it's concerned with experiencing all of the eschatological blessings of which the Messiah, the Christ, would bring. And we read a really beautiful description of that, didn't we? Just a little while ago when Des read to us from Isaiah chapter 25. If you have your Bibles open, have turned back to Isaiah 25, and I want you to look particularly at what the prophet says in verse 7. He says this. This is what's going to happen when God comes to earth. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Now, by the way, doesn't that go a long way to explaining why the very first miracle Jesus performs is by turning water into wine? And in fact, the chief steward says, "You've saved the best wine until last." That was a sign that the Messiah had come. And it wasn't just, you know, any sort of water. It was in the water that was used for ceremonial washing or for purification. Jesus is turning that water of rich religious ritual into the most richest of cleansing and purification. Truly, the fountain of God's cleansing has been opened. Do you know one of the chief insults against Jesus by his religious opponents? What do you think it was? What do you think they would criticize Jesus for the most? It's that he was a glutton and a drunkard. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what Jesus says they say about him in Matthew 11, verse 19. That he was a glutton and a drunkard. That tells you something very much about the nature of his personality and his ministry, isn't it? It was characterized by feasting because he was the Messiah. He was bringing all the joys and the blessings of salvation. Now, but while he wasn't either one of those things, the fact that they can make such an accusation nonetheless tells you something about him which was indeed true. He was known for eating and drinking. He wasn't known for what he gave up. He was known actually at that point for what he was engaged in. Tim Chester writes a book. It's a very good book. Really easy to read. I recommend it to you. It's called A Meal with Jesus. And he shows how Jesus, eating and drinking is not just central to Jesus' ministry, but actually central to the whole entire message of the Bible. As we all know, the Garden of Eden starts with a meal that goes wrong. And we have the Exodus with the Passover, a meal. The Lord's Supper, which we'll be celebrating in just a little while, a meal. And then we're looking forward to the great wedding banquet of the Lamb, another meal. In fact, if you look through the Gospels, Chester says, Jesus is either talking about a meal, participating in a meal, or teaching at one. Why? Because the messianic new age of the covenant has arrived. The blessings of being in a right relationship with God are on offer. And it's symbolized by eating and drinking. Food and drink are always a wonderful sign of fellowship, but most of all, this is profound, of experiencing, or what it means to experience God's salvation. Now, please don't think that I'm being irreverent in saying this, but I've always wanted to do a talk at Easter time that picks up on this particular theme and expresses it. And I've even come up with a title. I've never actually had the oomph to actually do this, but I still want to. And The title of my talk would be, Jesus Died So We Could Eat Bacon. Once again, I'm not being irreverent or just trying to be funny. I'm being actually really serious. Because what Jesus achieves by dying on the cross and rising again from the dead is he frees us from the penalty of the law. He opens up a whole new way of relating. The book of Galatians spells this out in even greater detail. For as Paul says there, the law is like a schoolmaster who leads us to Christ. When we're at school, we're under all kinds of duties and legislations, aren't we? For instance, you have to wear certain clothes. You have to be in a certain building, a certain room of that certain building at a certain time. And most of all, you have to submit to the authority of the teachers and most of all, the principal of the school. And that's what it's like for the people of God when they're under the law. They had to avoid certain kinds of foods. They had to worship God in a specific building. And they had to follow all kinds of religious rules that governed the nation. But with the coming of Christ, he's now declared that all food is clean. Lobsters, oysters, prawns, and especially pork. It's one of those beautiful illustrations of the truth of the gospel. And this is specifically why Jesus comes to feast with sinners. Because by so doing, he's sharing with them the blessings and the benefits of the kingdom. He's not just talking about it, he's demonstrating them. So please turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 55. Des is right. I think Isaiah is just one of the most beautiful books in the Old Testament because it speaks to us so clearly about the Lord Jesus. I realize that many of you will have already read this during the week in your growth groups, but I want us to hear again how reconciliation with God is specifically addressed through the metaphor of eating and drinking. Do you want to know Christ? Do you want to know the blessings of his salvation? Then God calls you to come and eat, to drink. Because the Lord says through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 1, and can you hear his voice saying this to you this morning? Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. And then he goes on to say, give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. There's so many things in life, isn't there, that we go to and we think that will satisfy, but it leaves us feeling empty. And Jesus says, no, 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 come to me. And I will satisfy your soul with the richest of fare. Of all those things, those material things of career and hedonistic pleasure and you fill in the gap that never satisfy. And Jesus says, come to me and I'll fill your soul to the brim, that your cup will be overflowing. Can you hear the Spirit of the Lord calling you to come to him this morning? The feasting of the eschatological blessings of the new age. That's why Jesus, I think, says in John 6, and again, I say this reverently, he says, eat me. Take me in. Consume me if you want to be satisfied. Now, we no longer have the Lord Jesus obviously physically present with us, but we can still receive this glorious reality that is being spoken of here. In fact, I've got to say this. Have a look at the very last chapter in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and I want you to look at one particular verse, verse 17. And again, can you hear the Spirit of the Lord saying this to you this morning? He says this, the Spirit and the bride, that's Jesus, say, almost identical to the words of the prophet Isaiah, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. You know, the Lord still offers this to us, friends. This is a word for today. He wants us to know the joy and the freedom and the forgiveness which he has purchased for us in his Son. That eternal spring welling up to eternal life that could never be exhausted, no matter how many people come. He offers, and this is the most beautiful thing of all, he offers all this to us without cost. That's the irony, isn't it? Because while he says, come, buy and eat, it doesn't involve money or cost us anything financially. Indeed, if it costs us anything, it costs us our pride. Our willingness to humble ourselves before Jesus and be willing to ask, to put our faith in him. Is that what stops you this morning from coming to him? No matter what it is, drop it and come. Last week we looked at how Jesus taught that as the divine Son of Man, he and he alone has the authority to forgive sins. Again, notice that there's this erroneous, that's even too lightly, demonic idea going around society today that the most important thing you've got is to forgive yourself. Rubbish. Because you didn't sin against you. You sinned against God. The fact that you need to say that I need to forgive myself only shows you how much of a sinner you are. Because you're putting yourself in the place of God. David says in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is wrong in your sight. If you want forgiveness, you have to come to the one who has authority over it and the one whom you sin against, which is God. I wanted to use this analogy last week, but putting your faith in Jesus is like, and I'm sorry if you're young and you don't understand this analogy completely. If you want to know more of the details, just ask anyone here over 40 during morning tea. It's like faith in Jesus is like priming an old water pump. First of all, you have to pour water in to receive all of the benefits which exist below the ground. It's a step of faith, though, if you've ever done this, because instead of drinking the water first, you've got to prime the pump. And that's exactly what Jesus is asking us to do. To put our trust in him as the one true source of water and nothing else. You have to let go. Something else which I forgot to mention last week was there's something significant in Jesus referring to the paralyzed man. Do you remember what he says to him? We all remember the most dramatic thing, isn't it? Is he says to him, your sins are forgiven. But you know what he says to him first? Son. Son, your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, that unless you change and become like a little child, you'll never be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's exactly the same word that Jesus uses there in verse 5 of chapter 2. It's the Greek word, not actually for son, but for child. And what that means then is that this paralyzed man is spiritually walking with God before those who can physically walk on their own. He's saying, you're a true child of God. You're my son. Not because he has a disability per se, it's not like they have special privileges here, but because He's put his faith in Jesus as the Messiah, which is the same kind of thing which Levi, I think, graciously has received as well, isn't it? This notorious traitorous tax collector is sovereignly called by Jesus to come and follow him, to leave his life of sin and to walk in righteousness with him, to eat and drink and feast in the Messiah's banquet, to taste the sweetness of his salvation and to experience all that it entails. That's precisely why Jesus comes to eat with tax collectors and sinners. It's precisely why Jesus comes to eat with you and me. Because we're all exactly the same. As Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And no, there is no one righteous. No, not one. Or as Tim Keller wrote in his best-selling book, The Reason for God, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. That's all the more pertinent when you read what happens next, because the very next incident also revolves a debate around food. Although in this instance, it's not about why Jesus is not eating and drinking like those who were religious did. That's really the question here. Why the Pharisees and the disciples and John the Baptist were fasting at this particular time. Look, it's difficult to say. The spirituality of the Pharisees seemed to be totally characterized by fasting and self-denial. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, they were so fastidious about fasting that they did it twice a week, as well as tithing everything they owned, right down to their herbs in their garden. That's how fastidious they were. Not really so much about the law, but going above and beyond the law. The disciples of John the Baptist, though, could have been fasting. No, it's hard to know. Perhaps it was due to the arrest of their leader and the possible fate that he might meet. We've already seen back in verse 14 of chapter 1. This is significant. Jesus doesn't begin his public ministry until when? Until his cousin, John the Baptist, has been arrested and put in prison. That's the moment he goes, right, time to begin. Then in chapter 6, as you probably already, hopefully already know, tragically, he's beheaded by Herod. And so fasting for his safety and release would have obviously been a pretty reasonable thing to have done. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 5, though, where we read of the same incident, we're told that John's disciples often fasted. So maybe it wasn't just when their leader was around or he was in prison, but that's what they were known for. It's what characterized their spirituality. And the reason is, probably legitimately, they were preparing themselves for the advent, for the arrival of the Messiah. They were humbling themselves before God as a sign of their faith and their repentance, their contrition over their sin. But here's the thing. With the coming of Jesus, that's no longer appropriate, because the Messiah, the Messianic age, has dawned. The time of God's salvation has arrived, and therefore the wedding supper of the Lamb is being prepared. I heard of a guy once, he was really, really sick, like so sick that he knew that he was in his last days. And as he laid there on his bed, he could hear his wife cooking in the kitchen. And his tears welled up in his eyes, and he thought, oh, wow, I wonder what she's cooking. And as he listened to her baking in the kitchen, he realized that she was baking his favorite cookies. And he thought, oh, that's so sweet. And so he mustered up all his strength that he could. And he went downstairs and he was feeling so unwell that he was driven on by the smell of his wife's baking that he came into the kitchen and he saw them there on the bench. and they were freshly out of the oven. You know how that smell fills the whole kitchen. And he thought, this is beautiful. And so his wife was in the pantry getting something, and he thought, wow. So he went over and he grabbed one, and as he grabbed it and he was holding, and his wife came in and she goes, what are you doing? They're for your funeral. Sometimes you can miss, can't you? You can miss the obvious that's right in front of you. The time of God's salvation had arrived. It wasn't time for fasting. It was time for feasting. That's why Jesus talks about celebrating with the presence of the bridegroom. You don't go to a bucks party or a hen's party and fast, do you? It would be, I think, inappropriate. You don't go to a wedding and go, sorry, you know, I'm really trying to lose weight right now. I'm just not going to eat it all tonight. What do we all say? Legitimately so. Well, it's one night. It's a wedding. Honey comes around. We'll fast. Well, you know, we'll eat less in the next couple of days. When the bride or the bridegroom are there, you rejoice. And rightly so, because food is an expression of your fellowship. It's an expression of your joy. You know, there's actually, this is the really stunning thing. You've heard about everything that the religious people are doing. And you think, you might think, yeah, but that's a pretty great model, Mark. Like, here they are fasting twice a week, you know, and regularly fasting. What dedication and what commitment. How many times do you think in the Old Testament God said for people to fast? 10 times? 5 times? Once. There was only one time where the law of God said you had to fast. And you know what day that was? The Day of Atonement. One day in the whole year was when you would fast. What the Jews now call Yom Kippur. A day is coming, Jesus says. And this makes sense, doesn't it, of what he says next. A day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from you. And on that day of atonement, you will fast. A day when, as we all know, it will be the last and final and great and perfect act of atonement. When there will be no more day of atonement. But while the bridegroom is among you, why would you fast? How do you plumb the depths of all which Jesus has won for us? In John chapter 7, we read how on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he said this, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What an incredible statement to make. Because what it's saying is that all of these religious ceremonies, they all point to him. They all find their yes in Christ, as Paul would say. They find their meaning and their fulfillment in him. Are you thirsty? Then come to Jesus and be satisfied. Come to him and, like the paralytic's friends did, unroof the roof of your heart so that he might enter in. Open your heart to him so he can fill you with himself. Earnestly seek him by faith and experience the precious goodness of his Spirit. Jesus promises in John 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Notice carefully what Jesus is saying here. Not just, I'll give you an abundance of water and your cup will be overflowing. That's true. Streams of living water will flow from within him. That's an inexhaustible supply of God's Spirit renewing us and filling us and satiating us. There's something altogether glorious and different about following Jesus in comparison, especially to the traditions of men. Jesus says it's like putting new wine into new or old wineskins, or sewing a new cloth of patch or patch of cloth onto an old garment. While similar, they're fundamentally at odds with each other. That's why it's such a great difference, I think, between being Christian and being religious. As my old principal at Moore College used to say, religion is rebellion. Because you're trusting in the traditions of men, and it's a veneer. It's a fool's gold over the reality of a relationship with God. Being a Christian is about knowing God personally through his son. I am so glad in some ways, we do not have our own building. I am so glad we move around and we feel like at Cornerstone, the United Nations. Where are we with this week? Italians, Greeks, Poles. Just keep making our way through the community. Why? Because the Spirit of God explodes buildings. You know, when you go to those beautiful old buildings, I might have church envy here, so excuse me. But you go to those beautiful old buildings and it just feels like tradition. Now, there's something good about that, but there's something sort of soul-crushing too. It's like, as a friend of mine said as he led church one day and we were about to pray, okay, everyone, assume the position. It's like you're getting in trouble. The Spirit of God fills us and with joy. Now, there's nothing wrong with church buildings. I still pray that we get one, right? But there's something beautiful about moving around because it tells you something about us, doesn't it? We're on mission of experiencing the power of His Spirit, the blessing of His salvation. It's about eating and drinking the spiritual food which only the Messiah Himself can provide. Being religious, though, is completely different. It's about fasting rather than feasting. It's about saving cookies for the funeral when the guest of honour is right there still. Of holding to the traditions of men rather than the word of the true and living God. And as such, it's a poor and it's a pathetic substitute for what Jesus alone can offer. We have to always be careful, friends, of falling into the tradition trap of having our identity defined by rules rather than relationship with God. Legalism and self-righteousness is an ever-present danger for us as Christians. And the more you go on in following Jesus, the greater this trap becomes, because it's a self-deceptive one, especially whenever we perceive that we're growing in righteousness, godliness in our battle against sin. Pride is one of the most deceptive and insidious temptations we must watch out for. What's Paul say in Galatians 6? If any of you should see someone caught in a sin, you should restore them, but do it gently. And then what he says next? But watch yourself that you too might not fall into that same trap. You see, as you're helping someone else, it's so easy, isn't it, to do exactly the same thing or worse. But you know what? Pride is often expressed in how we view those who are caught in sin. John Carson tells the story of a time when he was a young pastor in rural Canada. He was single at the time, hadn't yet met his wife, and after a busy week, he said he would often go to the mountain lakes in Canada where he'd find, you know, beautiful rest and solitude. One particular day, he was taking a friend of his who was ministering in a neighbouring church, or I think university. However, when they pulled into Don Carson's favourite spot, there was a bunch of rowdy school-age high schoolers who were partying. And they were in the process of getting drunk, doing stupid things, and just generally destroying the tranquility of this beautiful spot with loud music. Carson said he could just feel the anger, you know, rising up in him. As he looked across at his friend, though, he saw that his friend was crying as he stared at them. And with tears coming down his cheeks, his friend said, "Ah, teenagers, what a mission field." Carson said he was immediately rebuked. His friend wasn't trying to rebuke him, he was just making a genuine comment. And Carson says, "Which one of us had the greater likeness to Jesus?" Brothers and sisters in Christ, may the Lord give us the same heart as that man. As I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, that we wouldn't be defined by what we eat or drink, but by righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Does it characterize you? And flowing out of that, that we view others as Jesus has first viewed us. And may our attitude turn into action or feasting with those whom others would turn away. May the Lord be pleased to use us to bring people to his heavenly table. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you and praise you for speaking to us through your word this morning. We want to thank you that you are so loving and so gracious, that even when we're in the depths of despair, in the bottom of the pit, there you hold out your hand and we look up and we see a ray of light, of hope, because you call us to come and buy food that we could never afford, but that you freely give. Lord, we pray for those this morning that are feeling especially famished, that are feeling particularly empty. Give us all, Lord, the grace to come to you and to experience the salvation that you freely offer. Lord, thank you for your great love. We marvel at your character, on how good and holy and loving and compassionate you are. How you forgive those that have turned against you and only spurned your rule. Oh, Father, we love you and we thank you for who you are. And we pray that you would help us to bless and encourage each other. Lord, may we be like Jesus and may we welcome people into your kingdom. And may there be much feasting and joy, particularly for us corporately as a church. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's stand and sing. And we're going to sing now. I ask the musicians to come up. And we're going to sing as a song of response to what we've just heard. Take my life and let it be.